Well, good morning. Is it good to be back together? All right. Oh, those lights. All right. Why don't you open your Bibles to Philippians 1? We're going to begin a series on the book of Philippians as we move towards Easter. I'm excited about that. Are you guys excited about that? Good. You guys are more awake than services that happened at other times. All right. I don't want to name any names. Also, welcome to those who are live streaming. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen? All right. Have you ever discovered that you have a shared interest with someone that you didn't know you had, and it makes you like them more? So when I first started dating who is now my wife, I wanted to find some shared interest with my father-in-law. And so I asked my wife before I met him, what is he like? And she's like, oh, he likes cars. And I was like, next. She's like, he loves sports. Next. Boats. Next. And we went down a long list and didn't find any shared interests. But we got married anyways. Me and my wife worked out. And many years later, I'm with him in this German city, and we're going to see like this car museum, and he's listening to the audio tour that talks about all the cars, and I'm listening to podcasts on my phone and just looking at cars that I don't care about. And at the end of that day, we got really, really lost in a city where we don't know the language and we don't have phones and really any way to figure out how to get back to our hotel. For hours, we got lost just walking around the city. And so now, when I hang out with him, the thing we share is talking about that time that we got really, really lost in Germany. Now, here's the thing. Shared interests are good. Shared experiences are better. Shared interests are good. Shared experiences are better. So much of what makes the church possible is having a shared interest that leads to all kinds of other things that we share. What makes a letter like this possible? How many of you have read the book of Philippians before? Good. Glad. The book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is an excellent letter. It's an excellent letter. The story of, or the narrative of Paul's life is told in really the second half of Acts, and he goes on a number of missionary journeys. And in Acts 16, we read that he is given a vision. It goes, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul goes into Macedonia and eventually arrives at Philippi, which is going to be the city that houses the first church in Europe. And in Philippi, early on, a woman named Lydia converts. You have the Philippian jailer that converts. That story is amazing. Paul's in prison. And there's an earthquake, and all the jail doors open up, and the jailer kind of looks down and sees all the doors opened up, and he thinks that all his prisoners have escaped, so he's ready to take his own life, and Paul calls out and tells him to stay his sword, and then this man becomes a believer as well. And so this church is born in this city called Philippi, and Philippi is unique or important for at least two, probably more reasons. One is this. Philippi was a city that was known for like historic military victories. And because of that, a lot of people who had served in the Roman army, they would retire in Philippi. So in one sense, Philippi was a very pro-Roman city. It had this patriotic intensity that maybe wasn't shared by other cities. Also, Philippi was right on this really important trade route. So it was affluent, had a lot of money. You could kind of begin poor and work your way up and become rich and powerful and affluent and comfortable. So these two temptations would pull these early Christians in different ways. They might be tempted towards the Roman imperial cult to think Rome was very, very important, and it might bend their hearts away from Jesus. Some people were tempted by comfort. They had affluence, they had money, and so their hearts might be bent away from Jesus and towards a comfortable life. So when I read about Philippi, I read about a city that is not unlike our own, a location that's not unlike our own. So Paul, towards the end of his ministry, actually at various points in his ministry, he's in prison. And prison at that time was even worse than it is now. They weren't guaranteed even regular food and stuff like that. Prisoners would sometimes have to provide funds for their own food. And what had happened is the church at Philippi had sent money and supplies to Paul so that he could be provided for in prison. And then Paul writes a letter back to the Philippians. And in this letter, we get to see Paul capture a shared vision that he has with them. And that shared vision, these other things that they share together, are the result of a shared experience. Paul, way earlier in his life, was on a road to Damascus when he encounters who? That was good. I'm just going to one more time. Paul's on a road to Damascus and he encounters whom? He encounters Jesus. He has an experience of the risen Lord. His life is dramatically changed. He's on his way to deal with some people he considers to be heretics, and he becomes one of them. And he becomes one of the most important early Christian leaders. He has an experience of the risen Lord, and his life has changed. And he's writing to a group of people from whom he's geographically far away. He's chained up. They're not chained up. He's Jewish, and many of them aren't. But he's writing to a group of people who have this shared experience of the risen Lord. And because of that, they're bonded together and fastened together in ways that are not natural. They're supernatural. And we see that even in this letter right here, this opening, like the first 11 verses. The way Paul talks about them, the way Paul talks about Jesus is like, I've never opened an email this way. Emails, I'm like, dear sir or madam, the three things I need, you know, by Andrew. He writes like this prayer of thanksgiving for this group of people. And in this prayer of thanksgiving, we get to see all of these things that Paul shares with the Philippians, and they, by extension, share with us. Because we believe in the same Lord, we have the same hope, and I pray that we've had the same experience of that risen Lord. Is that right? So first, we have a shared project. A shared project. Go with me to verse 3, and we'll read it together. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. I want to begin by saying, I think this is the most awkward English sentence in my Bible. And I this morning was stressed out about reading it wrong. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I'm going to just kind of rephrase it to help us a little bit because it is kind of confusing. Paul is saying, I pray for you regularly. I thank God for you regularly. And when I do, it brings me joy. That's what he's saying. It's an awkward sentence, but it's an important sentence because it contains these verses contain this really important word. You'll see it in verse 5. The word is partnership. The word is partnership. And the Greek word behind it is one you probably also know. It's the word koinonia. Anybody heard the word koinonia before? We have a koinonia ministry here, and many, many churches have koinonia ministries, and there are also many parachurch organizations that are called koinonia, and it's often translated with what English word? Who knows? Fellowship. It is most often translated as fellowship. And as I think about the word koinonia and I think about the word fellowship, I'm like wondering, what do we mean by fellowship? If I have unbelievers over to my house for dinner, it's friendship. If I have believers over to my house, it's fellowship. So is fellowship just like vaguely Christian friendship? You guys see what I'm saying? Paul uses what I think is probably a better word, one that I think conveys a lot more than just hanging out. He uses the word, or it gets translated as the word partnership. And the way I want to try and describe why this matters is to compare like a birthday party and a business, like a startup that people get together and start. Those are very different things, right? But we might say in both of them, there's some fellowship happening. Am I right about that? Okay. When you want to start a business, which I've never done, you raise money, you get together with some other people, you make a plan, you have strategy, you read books, you sacrifice time and money and effort, you identify a future mission, and all of you together make sacrifices to achieve that mission. When you have a birthday party, there's a little bit of planning, but not a lot of planning, and you hang out, and there is not often a lot of sacrifice, except for maybe for the person who has to clean up afterwards, right? Someone was left holding the bag a lot there. So when I leave a party, people don't stop me and say, did you eat the amount of pizza that you said you would eat? They don't try and measure how much fun I had and put it on a graph. I can just leave, right? But when you start a business together, everyone is responsible to each other and everyone has skin in the game. You with me? Okay. Also, when you leave a party, usually people don't get really sad about it. They're not super worried. Maybe every once in a while people get sad, but for the most part, you can just say goodbye and they go goodbye and you leave, right? But if you want to leave a business that was a hard-fought enterprise, there's a lot more emotion behind it. So I think that the word partnership for koinonia, it conveys a little bit more what's happening than just the simple word fellowship. I think fellowship is fine. Partnership conveys at least two other things. It conveys shared sacrifice and mutual responsibility. And it also conveys this sense in which our bonds are more strengthened. Both of those things. So when Paul identifies this project that we have together, it looks more like a partnership than it does a fellowship, although I don't think that analogy is perfect. And I think there are two distinct features to this koinonia, to this project, this partnership that we have together. One is it comes with unassailable joy. Paul says, I think about you, I pray for you, and it brings me immense joy. What is joy? Real question. What is joy? I can ask questions to a live audience now, so just take tons of advantage of that. Feeling good? Okay, I'll give you an answer. It's an experience of gladness, right? Feeling glad. What are some things that bring you joy? This should be easier. Jesus. It's always the right answer at church. Being in church, okay, good. My Valentine. Food, right? I come home to my kids at the end of the day and they're excited to see me, right? Time with my wife, eating a really good hamburger. Those things all bring you experiences of joy. However, that joy is not unassailable, right? In one sense, I might desire the experience of gladness or joy, but not get the thing that I think will bring me joy, a promotion or a relationship or some sort of material thing. I could lack joy by not having the thing that I want. You guys identify with that, understand? Also, when I have joy, it's so assailable. It's so easily taken from me. I do this thing. I'll go on vacation with my family for a week, and I'll be like, okay, great. 7 days of time away with my family. And an hour later, I'm like, 6 days, 23 hours of time away with my family. And I'm counting my way down till the day is over, right? And what's happening is present me feels sorry for future me, so present me doesn't have the joy that he should have. Do you know what I'm talking about? Most of you are like, every weekend's that way. Saturday's great, Sunday's awful, right? Some people think, actually, it's not awful anymore, right? You know what I mean, though? We have present joy, and we're worried about losing that, so we lose our present joy. Joy is a profoundly losable thing. And so how is Paul joyful? He's chained up. I've never been imprisoned. Not even close, right? I've been grounded as a kid is the closest I've ever been. Paul's chained up in a different place, awaiting a trial that will not likely be fair. He can't guarantee it. And it could result in his death, yet he still talks about how much joy he has. Somehow, the people who imprisoned Paul couldn't reach his joy. It was unassailable. I think one of the reasons for that can be seen in some of the math of Philippians. Let me explain what I mean. Paul mentions joy in Philippians more than anywhere else. He mentions it something like 15 times. We're going to see it repeated over and over and over again. He mentions Jesus 60. 15 verses 60. It's because Paul didn't crave joy, he craved Jesus. Because the thing that gave him joy couldn't be taken away from him, because the thing that gave him joy, the person that gave him joy, was himself unassailable. When I read about Paul and joy in Philippians, I think this. If I seek joy before I seek Jesus, I will have neither. If I seek Jesus before I seek joy, I will have both. And it won't be momentary joy. It won't be temporary joy. It won't be joy that, you know, rides the ups and downs of life. It will be consistent and with me always, because the thing that gives me joy is himself unassailable. He was crucified and risen and ascended at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. Unassailable joy. The other thing is Paul has, and we should have, as part of our shared project, an enduring hope. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I think, something as simple as this. God takes things to the finish line always. Always. He doesn't take it most of the way there. He doesn't take the task 95% of the way. He will take it to the end always. He's saying, you came to faith in Jesus. You were born into a new family. You are now in this new house together. And though it's not always easy, we don't always have hope, things don't always seem like they're going to work out, I am sure that the one who first called your name will bring you to the end. I'm certain. Paul is certain, completely confident, without raising your hands. How many of you this year have felt some sense of hopelessness? Some sense of not knowing how it's going to work out, or whether or not you're going to make it even to the end of this year. I think that I've talked with lots of people that in many ways this year has been hard, been a hard year. I think this year has also come with lots of blessings that we should look at, right? But at the same time, it's been a unique, difficult year. People feel hopeless. When I feel hopeless, I think it's for one of two reasons. One is I have the wrong hope. So I want us to see, Paul doesn't say to the Philippians, can you please raise a fund to get me out of jail? He doesn't say that, which I don't think would have been immoral for him to do. He could have said, like, hey, guys, send me some money so that we can, you know, get out of this situation. I can hire a nice lawyer and I won't have to be imprisoning. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say to them, I'm so excited to be out of these chains. He never says that, right? He says, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. His hope is not in his own bodily freedom. I watch myself like just experience super high and super lows really quickly in life. Like when I want my kid to eat food, right? Yeah, every parent is like, I know. It's like to my kid, they will take you away from me if you don't eat food, right? And when she like eats a spoonful, my heart sings. And when she refuses it, I just want to fall on the ground in despair, right? And what I mean is, like, it's a really obvious place where my hope is associated with such a specific, tangible thing, but it's the wrong one. We should have the right hope. The second thing is we often have a weak hope. We have a weak hope. In that whatever picture we have of God is not biblical. It's not sufficient. It's one that believes God doesn't actually always take everything to the finish line. That God actually isn't all-powerful. I want to just encourage you, through reading of Scripture, increase your vision of God, and that will increase your hope. So, we have a shared project. We also have a shared passion. Read with me verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul uses unconventional, strong language here. It's very emotional language. There have been philosophical groups at the time that would have been uncomfortable with how like mushy Paul was being. But he doesn't just say the thing. Then he even says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. It is actually the correct and moral consequence of how we relate to each other. And then he says, I long for you, or I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And maybe some translations use heart there, but the Greek word is like guts. And what he means is like with every like molecule inside me, I long to be with you because Christ has energized and enabled that longing in me. You know when you say you love someone with your whole heart? Anybody ever said that to someone or had it? You don't have to raise your hand if you're embarrassed, right? Just one guy's like, I say it all the time. Okay. You're not saying I have actual literal love in my heart that I'm throwing at you. You're using a metaphor. Right? You're saying with everything inside me, I yearn to be with you. I love you. I want to spend time with you. Paul's saying I really, all of me wants to be back together with you. And I think he means in person, like be back together with you. And he uses very emotional language. Why does he love them in this way? I think it's one sense he's saying it's Christ's love at work in me to long to be with you. One reason is because of the gospel. He says, we are all partakers of the same grace, or you are all partakers with me of grace. He's saying, again, remember, we have this shared experience. I met Jesus, you met Jesus. So we have the same need. I was a sinner, you were sinners. We have the same hope. We both believe that Jesus was risen. We both believe that all who call on his name will be saved, even though we look different. We're in different places. We have different opinions, maybe about different things. We're in different socioeconomic classes. We have different ethnic backgrounds. All of those things might be different, but we share this, that we are all on our knees before Jesus, who is the only one who can save us. When Paul talks about what they had together, he might have said, we had great meals together, or we had really great conversations, or we were really culturally and politically aligned. And some of those things might have been true, and some of those things might not have been true, but he doesn't refer to any of those things. He just says, you were all partakers with me of grace. We had this central thing that was so strong, it fastened together profoundly different people. I know that over the last year, I will occasionally find myself drifting away from someone in like frustration. Anybody have that experience this year? Yeah. People are like, no. Yeah, you did. With somebody. Don't lie. And what I would find is the reason I had felt affection for that person at the bottom level was some shared interest that had weakened. And what I would try and do, and what I still try and do, is remember that within the body of Christ, the base level, ground level shared thing is an experience of Jesus as Savior. And the reason that I have affection for them is we have the same Savior. Other things are great too, but I would often find it to be the case that the reason I felt myself drifting from someone was because actually my reason for affection wasn't Jesus, it was something else. So I want to encourage you, as you think about the people in this church, in your family, other believers you know that you found yourself drifting away from, ask, is it because I was basing our relationship on the wrong affection? Does that make sense? The second quality of this passion that Paul's talking about is regardless of circumstances. He's saying, you were with me. You're with me. He was there when the church began. Presumably, he pastored them to a certain degree. But then they were with him when he was in prison, meaning even though they could not be bodily with him, they sent him all kinds of funds to make it work. And then he uses language that's probably languages of trial and defense. He goes, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's probably talking about his future trials. He's like, I believe you'll be with me then too. He's saying, good times, bad times, you were with me. We were together. You didn't abandon me. Elsewhere, Paul says this. He says this in Romans. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Church, there's a sense in which our disposition, our experience of life together should rise and fall together. We should mourn with those who mourn. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. Our bonds should be so tightly connected that joy or pain in your life bleeds over into other believers who are around you. It is not natural to want to be around someone when they're not doing well. I know we like to believe that it's natural, but it really isn't. Really isn't. Most people don't really want to have long, late-night phone calls with someone who's struggling in their marriage. Most people don't naturally want to do that. Notice I said naturally. They don't naturally want to do that. I'll give you an example. I have been in the room during labor four times with the same person, four times. And I thought, you know, it's wild, right? It's pretty scary. And I don't want to talk too much about how hard labor was on me. It was not that hard on me, just to be clear. Much harder on my wife. She might be watching. I know, much harder. But like, I'm with her through it, right? And at the end, she gives birth to this baby. And although I cannot really experience her pain, I want to be clear, I cannot really experience her pain. I can share in it to a certain degree. And although I can't really experience what it's like to give birth, whatever joy that is when you first hold your baby as a mother, I can to a certain degree experience. We experience that suffering to a certain level and that joy together because we have this shared common experience of having this child together. You guys following me? Okay, that's natural. Now let's say I was walking out of the hospital. We got the baby. Baby's healthy. She's healthy. We're on our way home. And a nurse walks up to me and says, hey, listen, there's another couple down the hall. They're in labor. They just want to know, do you want to come and support them? Like, so they're both there. No one's alone. No one's alone. Do you want to go support her, you know, and him during labor? Like, do I know them? You don't know them. They're strangers. Absolutely not. No. I definitely 100,000% don't want to do that. Because there's something that I share with my wife that I don't share with them. You guys follow me when I'm saying this? Okay. When Paul uses the language of family and togetherness in the New Testament, really all over the place, to describe the way we relate to each other, he is using the strongest possible terms of fastening and bonding. He's saying, at the cross, Jesus makes possible the ability for the Spirit to reach out and grab people all over the place and bring them together in a tight-knit community that is unlike anything else, that is supernatural, that parallels the strongest familial bonds, regardless of how those people are doing in their lives. We're called to be with people when they are not okay. Have you ever been abandoned by someone when you were not doing well? Don't raise your hand, right? As a church, we're called to be there with people when they're mourning, and we're called to rejoice with them when they rejoice. We have a shared passion. Thirdly, shared progress. Shared progress. Paul in verse 9 says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Paul now begins to show them the content of the prayer he was talking about. He's told them already, I pray for you all the time, and now he shows them. Has anyone ever asked you, like, so I'm praying for you? They're like, oh, cool, tell me specifically what you say. And you're like, oh. Paul tells them, here is how I am praying for you. Here's how I'm praying for you. And he begins with these things, these what's he's praying for, right? The first is that your love would abound more and more. And Paul does not specify the object of that love. He does not say specifically that it's your love for each other or specifically that it's your love for God. He just says, I hope that you have love and that it abounds more and more. I think the reason why he doesn't specify an object is because he really does mean both. The more you love God, the more you will love others. Is that right? I don't want to suggest the more you love others, the more you're expressing your love for God. I think one of the best metrics of our spiritual health, when we're looking at our own lives, when we're kind of doing an inventory, is to say, do I love other people? Really, do I? I think the Bible says this. If we go to 1 John, we read, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." What that means is it is the natural sign of being a believer to love other people. And that loving of other people is an expression that we truly do love God. But Paul isn't in there. He also says that your love would abound more and more with what? With knowledge and all discernment. With knowledge and all discernment. So he wants their love to abound more and more, and he wants their knowledge and discernment, I think the way the sentence is structured, to also abound more and more. Knowledge and love growing together. And the sort of knowledge that he's talking about isn't like facts about like sea turtles and stuff like that. He's talking about knowledge of God and knowledge of other. He's talking about moral insight. He's talking about moral insight. He doesn't mention just love alone. I think this is important. You will hear a lot that the most important thing in the world is love. Have you guys ever heard that before? Something like that? Like, all you need is love. That's a song, I think. I don't know. Before my time, right? Hold on. The problem is this. Love by itself, disconnected from everything else, is just sentimentality. Just a feeling that I have for someone. But the more I know someone, the better I can love them. Is that true? So the more I know God, which I do by reading the Bible, the more I'm able to love God because I understand who he is and what he desires more through his word that reveals him. So people say to me things like, oh, the thing I really love about God is he doesn't really, you know, care what you actually believe. He just loves you. And I'm like, ooh. You should read the Bible because I'm not sure that's what it says about God. This is true about people. I can talk all day about how much I love my wife's blue eyes. But she has brown eyes. It's not particularly meaningful. The more I know someone, the better I am able to love them. The more I know God, the better I'm able to love them. The more I know other people, the better I'm able to love them. And then in the reading of the word, I learn better how God wants me to love other people. This is also important. Because I think if we just have feelings for someone, we just have this sense of affection for them, we often do nothing to empower and to enable them to lead lives that are righteous. We just enable sin because we just have, you know, vague feelings of affection for them. But loving someone means more than having feelings for them. It means caring for their actual best interest and sometimes patiently and long-sufferingly direct them to lives that truly do honor God. Love and knowledge, they go together. We need both. So Paul said, I want your love to abound. I want your knowledge to abound. I want these things to grow together. I want them to grow more and more and more. And he gives us why. He tells us why. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here he's talking about our sanctification, growing in righteousness. And one of the things that we've talked about for many weeks is about Christians living righteous lives. You guys remember some of those sermons? Talked about the narrow road and all that stuff. And I punched some people out, and Mike punched some people out, and Nick punched some people out, and then Zach gave everyone a hug last week, right? You guys remember that? I want to say that I think the Bible is really clear about how this sanctification, how this growth in righteousness happens. It happens not at the level of our exertion first. It happens somewhere else first. Paul even answers it, right? So we read, your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, what? That comes through Jesus Christ. This is what's so profoundly unique about Christianity. from the moment of conversion all the way to the very end in the new heavens and new earth, we're brought along by Jesus the whole time. Jesus says this about himself. You can go to one of his sermons, it's one of his very famous ones in John. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." There is one sense in which you hear a passage like this and you're like, how do I do that? It seems kind of vague. I do think it also offers a sense of calmness. Like, okay, so I can just, I abide in Jesus, and it is in Jesus that my righteousness grows, and corporately us together, it's as we abide in Jesus that our righteousness grows. How do we do that? How do we abide in Jesus? I think we abide in Jesus by looking at him as he's described in the Bible, by dwelling with who Jesus is. It's not just vaguely saying, I abide in Jesus. It's turning our direction to the Word of God that tells us what it is that Jesus does. We've said this before. When we think about our own lives and we think about our own shared progress as a group of believers, we are not given a method. We're given a model, not a set of rules, first and foremost, to look at, but a person whom we can follow. We can go to 1 John. I'm sorry, not 1 John, Philippians 2. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Pause. He's like, do all of these things. And you're like, oh, man. It's a lot of stuff that seems really hard. And then he says, here is how you do it. Let me show you. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I know I went through that fast. Don't worry. We're going to go. That's Philippians. We're going to get there again. My point is this. Paul says, here is how we should live. And I think the natural question is, how do we do that? And Paul says, look at Jesus. Follow Jesus. Remember what it is that he's done for you. And that provides the resources and the powers for us together to have shared progress, to experience sanctification. Are you guys all still with me? Okay. So we have a shared project, a shared passion, shared progress. And lastly, at the very end, a shared purpose. In 11b, we read, all of them. It goes, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, what? To the glory and praise of God. Now, just for a moment, I want to pause and just kind of a little bit of a sidebar. I want us to see the scope of Paul's prayer. The scope of Paul's prayer. Here's how my prayers for my kids often go. Dear God, please make them go to sleep. Amen. Right? Or, you know, please help school to go well tomorrow. Amen. Or please help them to eat their food, or whatever my present immediate circumstance. Paul begins like from the moment he's met this group of people, and his prayer extends throughout their entire lives all the way into eternity. All the way. He prays that they would make it to the end pure and blameless to the glory of God the Father. He has a broad and far horizon as he prays for the people whom many of which he doesn't even personally know. He only knows some of these guys, right? What if we had prayers that look like that? Just as I know it's weird, but just as an aside, like, what if my prayer for my children was not just immediately what they needed now or what they needed tomorrow or what they needed over the course of the next 18 years of their life, but I prayed all the way to the end that my children would reflect the glory of God back to him throughout their entire life, such that their lives are witnesses to God's greatness. I want to start praying that way, just as an aside. I read Paul's prayer and I'm put to shame. Paul doesn't pray that the Philippians would just get along. I think he does pray for that. He doesn't pray that they would be protected in their lifetimes, even though I think he does pray for that. He doesn't just pray that they would experience salvation, although he does pray for that. He prays that they would be a witness and a testimony to the glory and praise of God. That is a long-term prayer. Here's why. Here's why. When you attach your mission, when we attach our mission and our desires and our efforts to the glory of God, we will not be disappointed. Because God will be glorified in spite of us or because of us. One of those two things. God will be glorified in the end. So even at the end of this long, specific prayer with all these details, he still points everything at God's glory and says, may you be to the glory of God at the very, very end. Church, if we direct our attentions to the glory of God, we will win because he wins. Not because we're great, but because he's great. Amen? Paul says this in Ephesians. I want to read it real quickly. Another one of his letters. He says, that's Philippians. One more. I'm going to go to it. So in Ephesians 3:20, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we are beginning to gather back together, and that's good, as we're beginning to have more regularity in our lives, and that's good, I would pray that all of our attentions are exerted towards glorifying God. Because when we focus on our shared purpose, all of these other things are going to fall into place. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you that you have enabled us to be here in person. We thank you that although in many ways we are different, we are all bonded together in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. I pray that you would continue to work in us as you have been, that you would continue to provide as you have, that you would continue to preserve us as you have. I pray that that we would be a people that glorifies your name in our public and our private lives. Pray that you would continue to increase our bonds of unity, that we would stand strongly around the message of the cross. We thank you for this morning. I pray that as we go about our business this week, we are reminded of the words of Paul, the shared experiences that we have, and the purpose of our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.